May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. For the last several weeks, we have been walking with the disciples through Mark, chapters 8 through 10. In many ways, we have seen how easy it was for Jesus to disappoint his disciples and followers. He disappointed Peter by suggesting that he would suffer and die before being raised from the dead. He disappointed the disciples by telling them that whoever was not against them was for them. He disappointed the rich young ruler by finding the one thing within him that was holding him back from following Jesus with his whole heart and asking him to give it up for the sake of the gospel. He disappointed the disciples asking later, telling them that it is impossible for us to gain them through our own power and wealth. And now he disappoints James and John by telling them that he cannot promise them a place of importance and prominence in God's kingdom. It may be easy for some of us to fault the disciples for over and over again not getting what Jesus is trying to say to them. It's certainly a feature of the Gospel of Mark, not a bug. Mark intends to show us the confusion and hard-heartedness of Jesus' disciples. But he does so, I think, to suggest that all of us are not getting what Jesus is trying to say to us. As I preached 2 weeks ago, only the children in all of these stories are the ones getting it right. What are we missing? Like the disciples, what expectations do we have of Jesus and of our faith? And how do those expectations sometimes let us down? Can we really fault the disciples after all? As the Methodist theologian and teacher Wink points out, Jesus' immediate followers were trapped in a way of thinking fostered by the Greek conquerors of Palestine and then the Romans, who had been in power for about 60 years by the time Jesus was born. And it is a way of thinking that still operates in our own culture today. A way of thinking and acting and being in the world that is all around us, and that it is quite easy for us to fall into as well. But as Jesus was trying to tell the disciples then, and is still trying to tell us today, it is not the way of Jesus. The way of the powers of this world, according to Wink, is something he calls the domination system. The word domination comes from the Latin word dominus, meaning a master, especially in the sense of one who owns slaves. The Latin word dominus was the way the Romans translated the Greek word tyrannos, from which the English words tyrant and tyranny come. Jesus clearly and definitively rejects the way that the tyrants and dominators of his age have been doing things, and he teaches the disciples to reject their ways as well. He's written numerous books on it, but some of the most obvious have to do with what the world around us values and how it assigns value to human beings. It also has to do with power, who has it, who wants it, and how people wield it over others. The domination system can be summed up in 5 key beliefs. First, we can and should use other people as a means to achieve our own goals. Second, some people are naturally dominant and therefore have a duty to dominate others, especially through systems of oppression such as slavery. 3. If the end is perceived as just, we can use any means necessary to achieve that end, often and especially violence. Fourth, the only language some people understand is violence, and we always have the option to use it to dominate others. And five, the size and wealth of an organization or person is proof of that organization or person's value and worth. This system, as I said earlier, had already been in practice for many hundreds of years by the time Jesus was born. And many of the conflicts the Gospels record between Jesus and those around him had to do with the conflict between what Jesus saw as the kingdom of God and the domination system. In Jesus' time, the domination system was perfected by the Romans. The cross itself is a perfect example of it. After all, crucifixion is actually a rather inefficient means of execution, but it is a public, painful, humiliating one that clearly communicates the values of the domination system. So though the disciples were certainly no fans of the Romans, they still have absorbed the lessons of the culture around them, as do we, of course, to the extent that they still imagined that wealthy people would automatically enter the kingdom of God before others, to the extent that they still imagined that in reward for their service to their leader, Jesus, they should have a prominent place of honor and prestige. Even at Jesus' dramatic confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane with the authorities, Peter still tried to use the domination system by pulling his sword on the servant of the high priest. The most disappointing thing about Jesus was that he refused the domination system. He talked about the poor and the meek and the mourning as the ones who would inherit the kingdom. He talked about children and infants being the ones who really show us what God's kingdom is like. He said that in order to follow him, we have to renounce our own power and prestige and dominance over others. We have to do these things Jesus taught because people are inherently bearing the imprint of God's own image, not because they serve our own selfish purposes. That those who are the weak and the oppressed and the dominated are in fact beloved children of God, not natural slaves, as even the great philosopher Aristotle taught. That our thought life itself should be brought into submission to Christ, since our thoughts and the means by which we act in the world are just as important as our actions and their ends. That bigger and wealthier and flashier is in fact not better, but that we often find the pearl of great price buried, or that we find that the tiny and seemingly insignificant mustard seed blossoms and blooms into something far larger and more significant in the end. I don't think it was an accident then that in the first decades and centuries of Christianity, those Latin-speaking Christians began using a shocking word to describe the risen and reigning Christ, Dominus. Christ, they claimed, is Dominus, Lord, Master of all, not Caesar, not the powers of this world. And our Dominus, our Lord, is the Lord of all creation, precisely because he rejected the powers of this world and established God's kingdom through forgiveness, service, and love. I think it's such a wonderful joke to play on all the Caesars of the empire that the Latin Mass says, Sanctus, 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 Dominus, Deus Sabaoth. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The God who commanded the worlds into being, but who stripped off his robes in a profound act of service as he instituted the Holy Eucharist itself. For what Jesus did and what Jesus continues to do is to transform the domination system into the kingdom of God. In the last verse of our gospel for today, Jesus affirms that he has not come to buy into that system, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom there literally means to buy back from slavery. From our enslavement to sin, to the powers of this world, to the domination system, Jesus promises freedom. As our greatest Christian hymn, The Exultet, chanted at the Easter Vigil, says, "How wonderful and beyond our knowing, O God, is your mercy and loving kindness to us, that to redeem a slave, you gave a son." God is in the business of redemption, of buying back our weary and wandering souls from the systems and powers of this world. God is in the business of setting us free from our enslavement to those powers in God's kingdom. God is in the business through Jesus of disappointing the world's expectations of a dominating master in order to exceed our every expectation as a servant king. Amen.